Happy Sabbath to everyone. Wonderful blessing as well, and those who might be listening over the internet who might not be feeling so well. Sorry to hear there's so much sickness going around. I'd also like to thank Dr. Patterson for that lively, special music. And sorry it has to be followed up with such a droll presentation, but lovely music. Mr. Yule asked me, or we were talking about the weather, and he commented that there was such, like, there was first dirty snow, and then there was dirty rain, and then he says, where does the dirty come from? And I called upon all of my training and experience in meteorology and said, from a dirty place? So, that's the context. So yes, don't rely upon rely upon me for anything, any wise sayings when it comes to meteorology. I was heading out Thursday night for a rehearsal, and it was as I was heading out, we saw the beautiful moon setting into the west. It's about full. If it was full, I could get my timing mixed up. It's a beautiful reminder that just a lunar month from now, we will be keeping the spring feast. A very meaningful time for those who believe in the scriptures and believe in God. There's an interesting dynamic, though, when we think about preparing for the spring holy days. We do physically prepare for the spring holy days as commanded. But also, we are also commanded to prepare spiritually, to reflect on our progress, in essence. In our spiritual preparation for Passover, we examine ourselves in the context of the way of Christ, of God's teaching and the scriptures. The question is, in doing so, are we legalist? Are we legalist? Today I would like to define the term legalism, how it should play into our decision-making as Christians, and examine the concept in relation to our beliefs. Those that challenge our belief of Sabbath-keeping and the holy days and other practices will use the pejorative term legalist. You are being a legalist. The debate manuals will tell you that you control the debate by controlling the definitions and applying the definitions. So what are some of the definitions of legalism? So I just put out a few. One I read was that legalism is teaching as a requirement something that is not in Scripture. We'll get back to the requirement for salvation here a little bit later. The dictionary definition is a strict, literal, or excessive conformity to the law or to a religious or moral code. I think that's more the theological definition. And from Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology, the term legalism commonly denotes preoccupation with form at the expense of substance. While it is now used metaphorically in all areas of human life, it appears to have had a theological origin in the 17th century when Edward Fisher used it to designate one who brings the law into the case of justification. No equivalent term exists in biblical languages. In other words, legalism does not show up in scriptures. It was a defined term than that was applied. That's legalism. By the way, on the other side, if we want to have fun terms, we can use antinomianism. Antinomianism, that is a two-bit word. Let's break it down into its two parts. Anti, against, by the way, is from the Greek. Anti is against, and nomianism is the law. So antinomianism is generally those who preach against the law, or the opposite of legalism. Now, just for those who, you know, they may not, or they think that the term legalism is pejorative. For those who are antinomianism, who believe in antinomianism or grace only, they think that term is also pejorative, so or negative. So two of the arguments. Sorry, that was a lot. So there's two parts of the sermon that I would like to break this or deliver this this theme or topic of legalism. First, is it legalism to say God expects us to obey his commandments? Is it legalism in that purest definition? Or even with this understanding, is it possible for us to be legalistic in our approach? So what is legalism? And even with that understanding, is it possible for us to be legalistic in our approach, or especially when it comes to, once again, preparing for the Passover and observing the spring feast? So let's start off with the concept of legalism and the commandments of God. What do the scriptures say? Two of the arguments of those that tend towards that antinomianism are that just about any law is lumped in with the old covenant, and that a focused attempt to keep the commandments equates to trying to earn salvation. So let me state that again. Two of the arguments that tend towards antinomianism, that any law is lumped in with the old covenant. So what was delivered at Mount Sinai, the sacrificial system, the circumcision, and different aspects of the Old Covenant, and that a focused attempt to keep the commandments, any commandments, equates to trying to earn salvation. So let's break that down into those two arguments. Some will try to equate that Jesus Christ's sacrifice not only did away with the sacrificial system, the Old Covenant, but also with God's law, the law that was delivered in the Torah, and that there is no more prescribed list of do's and don'ts, but the keeping of the commandments is equated to a relationship with Jesus Christ. So, once again, antinomianism, that there is no law. The law is replaced with God's grace, and it is our relationship, and that is the only thing then that is applicable to a Christian. When we proclaim that God expects obedience to a godly standard, then are we being a legalist? Are we espousing legalism to say that God expects obedience to a godly standard? In any of these arguments, there is one sound advice. As opposed to my lack of understanding of dirty rain and dirty snow, I think I'm sound foundation when I give this advice, and that is, what do the scriptures say? So let's look at that. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. Breaking into the Sermon on the Mount here in verse 16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus Christ is talking about works. He's talking about activities and actions. Do not think that I come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. You know, some look at the term fulfill and say, well, that means Jesus completed, brought an end to the law. You know, isn't that abolishing the law? The Greek word for fulfill, and by the way, I am reading from the New American Standard, the word for fulfill is to fill up or to make complete. Not to do away. We continue on then in verse 18 of Matthew 5. For truly I say to you, unless until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ came to preach the gospel, to teach about the coming kingdom of God. This is quite the appropriate time to say, the law is done away. You just have to believe in me. But that's not what we read. That's not what we read in the scriptures. And if this was just one particular, you know, area that we can argue around homiletics and exegesis and eisegesis and all those wonderful theological terms about interpreting scriptures, but it's countless examples. So let's turn to more. What was written in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1? You know, John was considered the apostle that Jesus loved. If there was anyone that, you know, if it was an apostle that Jesus loved, that understood the concept of grace, and what did John say? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. Whoever believes, 1 John 5 and verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. When we observe his commandments. That means understanding the commandments. It means applying the commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Is to say that there is any standard, God's standard, that we look to, is to equate it with legalism and earning salvation. That is direct contradiction of what we just read in 1 John. If legalism is saying that it is the duty of a Christian to observe the commandments of God, it is a direct conflict of what we just read. And it is a conflict of what Jesus said and was recorded for our understanding. What about James chapter 2? Let's look at another example. James chapter 2 and verse 8. James chapter 2 and verse 8, and this is, by the way, in the context of verses 1 through 7, where James talks about, you know, partiality and showing partiality and favoritism and ranking people ordinarily as far as their value. In verse 8, we read, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, if, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law of transgressors. But for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, and also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of law. If there's no more law, if there's no more commandments to be considered, why is this a point? Why is James giving the example about how it is the full law, and if one transgresses against one, they transgress against all? If there's no morals to be concerned about, this scripture doesn't make sense. You know, the brother. Let's continue on verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. So I think it's pretty clear, example after example after example, in the New Testament, preponderance of evidence from the scriptures that there is an expectation. There is a standard. We'll get to more, what do we do with that, though, to make sure, are we earning our salvation? We'll get to more of that, but I think it's very clear to make that foundation very strong, there is a standard. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just because I like to belabor points. Let's look at one more example. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 18. And the context of the chapter is talking about being married to an unbeliever. But we read in verse 18, was any man called when he was already circumcised? He is not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He is not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Paul was taught by Jesus Christ directly after his conversion. It says that he was in Arabia for 3 years. Some believe he was taught by Jesus Christ for 3 years. It could have been up to 3 years. Not sure, but either way, he was directly taught. And once again, I stress, if his gospel was grace only, and that to believe in his standard and law is contrary to the gospel that he brought, you think he would clarify that with Paul, his main apostle to the Gentiles. But here we read, and we could once again turn to other examples of Paul, where he talks about the commandments of God. Now, there are those that were a part of the Sinai that were saying that one had to keep the same rituals to be a part of the new covenant. Paul is saying that sign is no longer valid, the circumcision, but he once again stresses the need to keep the commandments. Now, the second argument that a once saved, always saved, or antinomianism proponent will give is that we are saying that we are trying to earn our salvation by keeping his commandments. That we, in essence, by recognize that there are commandments, reading the scriptures that we just read and said that we need to keep his commandments, but trying to do so, then that we are saying we are trying to earn our salvation. And this will often then be put into the phrase, is it required for salvation? Is it required for salvation? And we'll get back to that more in a minute. Because people talk about, all right, we understand scriptures of law, or we understand the scriptures referring to law and commandments. But the next point, the argument that will be made is they're not referring to, in this case, the law of God, but they're referring to the law of Christ. So yes, we need to observe, or the commandments are important, but it's the law of Christ that has been supplanted with, that has planted the law of God. Let's look at that concept. Is there no longer a law of God, but now a law of Christ? The phrase law of Christ is found twice in the New Testament. And by the way, it depends on which version of the original text or the NU text. It could be found once, either once or twice, depends. I'll get to that in a minute. But it's typically found twice in the newer, what I call what the New American Standard is based upon. So let's look at those two. Let's first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 21. Sorry, I didn't mean to confuse you with a double talk there for a moment, but 1 Corinthians 9 verse 21. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 21. And this now I am reading from, once again, the New American Standard. It will be slightly different than the New King James Version. Verse 21, to those who are without law, as without law. And by the way, the context is Paul is talking about his interaction with believers and teaching teaching the gospel, breaking into the thought here. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ. Under the law of Christ. New King James Version, if you're reading that, is be lawful to Christ. But once again, I'm giving the argument or talking about the argument that who believe in antinomianism are using to say, well, the law has been supplanted. And they may use this scripture to say it's the law of Christ, which is different from the law of God. Is that the case? You know, how do we answer that? Is there a law of Christ? The Greek that is used here for law is enomos. This Greek word is only used twice in the New Testament, and it is a different Greek word than how law is used. For example, earlier in the verse, as without law, it's a noun, law. Law of Christ, that Greek word that is translated once again in these versions of the scriptures, law of Christ, law is an adjective, not a noun. So if you think of law, noun, you know, the law, this time, law of Christ, that Greek word that is used to translate law of Christ is an adjective. So in other words, law of Christ is a bad translation here. I typically like the New American Standard because I like the translation, but there are errors. And this is one place that there is an error. It is not law of Christ. In this case, the New King James translates it better. It's more of lawful to Christ. So law is the adjective referring to Christ. So once again, a lot of words. Sorry if I'm being a little confusing in that delivery, but let me summarize. If someone says, 1 Corinthians 9:21, law of Christ, there is a law that Christ has that's different than the law of God, that is a bad translation. It is not the law of Christ or Christ's law. The law is an adjective. And this is not a strong case to supplement the dozens of scriptures, some by Paul himself, when we read some, calling the law of God holy, pure and good. The second place that the law of Christ is used, and there is a consistency between the two types of translations, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2. We read, bear one another's burdens, and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. In this case, it is. Law is a noun, and Christ is the adjective, so it's Christ's law or the law of Christ. That is a good translation. But does that mean that there is a law that supplements the law of God that is referred to by everyone else? Christ gave a new commandment to love one another, which is what happens when you bear one another's burden. So we go back to verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one who is a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Law here, the Greek word, can also refer to a commandment. If I were to give a command, so for example, if I were to say, Mr. Yule, please stop asking me about the weather. That is a command. And that is the command of Russ. It could, once again, also be interpreted the law. Maybe it's a bit of a, you know, but I'm giving a command. So Jesus Christ said, you should love one another. So bearing one another's burdens and therefore fulfilling the law of Christ, the commandment of Christ, to once again, to love one another. Otherwise, you know, there is no context in all the scriptures of Jesus' commandment or some type of set codified teachings or otherwise laws that supplant the law of God. There's nothing there. And instead, we have consistent, and we read some of them, we could read more, that the law of God is repeatedly mentioned in the New Testament. So getting back to this question about it is required for salvation. Simply put, the question of is it required for salvation, it's the wrong way to look at an understanding, to look at and understand a standard of living in our way of lives that honors God. To say, is it required of salvation is the wrong argument. It's the wrong thought. We should not be looking at, okay, now what should I do or what should I not do? And in our concept of conversion and following the way and in our relationship with God and honoring God, we should look at it differently. Let's look at Luke chapter 10. Because once again, required salvation is a construct. It's an argument. It's from man. It's not scriptural. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And then the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I do? What's that, exact thing? You may interpret it, what's the least I can do to get by? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to them, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. It's not, what do I have to do to get by? But it is, love your God with all your soul and your heart and your strength and with your mind and your neighbor as yourself. To me, that's not earning salvation or what to do or required salvation. But it's talking about a way of life that is driven by a relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father, a love of his gospel, a love of his law, and a desire to apply it. Those that propose that a law of Christ has supplanted any law of God will also claim that since the being in Christ is part of the law of Christ, it cannot be quantified with any standard, because to do so, you would have to be focusing on the standard and not the Christ. The scriptures are nothing but full of godly standards, and once again, including Paul's admonishment in Galatians 5:21 for your notes, where those that who ignore a godly standard and that practices such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or we could talk about 2 Timothy 3:16, where the scriptures are for training in righteousness. So then am I saying that the law of God is where it is? Am I pounding legalism here? Once again, the purpose of the first part of the message is to clarify the concept of legalism, a standard, and what the scriptures say. Am I saying that then salvation lies in the keeping of the law? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. The scriptures are quite clear that we cannot sanctify ourselves through our own actions. And we cannot obey ourselves into eternal life. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, breaking into the thought here, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. And if we drop down to verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. So how do we put those two together? We need to understand or keep in mind that we've got God's law, his commandments, a standard. We have the old custom, old covenant, and the new covenant. That is a separate but related topic to God's law and his commandments. And then overarching, we have the relationship, or God the Father, who wants to have a personal relationship, even under the old covenant and the new covenant. God wanted to have a personal relationship with those under the old covenant. Yes, the Levitical priesthood was established for the sacrificial system, but he still wanted to have a relationship. And it was the nation of Israel that said, no, we want to speak through Moses because you know, we're scared. You know, the old covenant talked about putting the law on the heart as well. And then we now have the new covenant, where the new covenant replaces the old covenant. The new covenant is after the order of Melchizedek and the chief priest, and it does away with those things under the old covenant, the sacrificial system, the circumcision. But those things are separate then, once again, God's law, his commandments, the standard that God wants all of us to live by. And we should not combine those two things. We should understand them in the proper context. Let me be 100% clear. We cannot earn our salvation. And if we do focus on those scriptures and think that we are being taught that these scriptures and keeping those commandments save us, then we're misunderstanding. That's not what the scriptures are saying. That's not what I'm trying to say. It is only through Christ's sacrifice, as we just read in Paul in Galatians, that we are reconciled. And it's not my intent here today to further define what was nailed to the cross and replaced by the high priest. And it's a sermon of him by itself, that we are not being legalistic by saying we are following the instructions that our Father and Jesus Christ have given us in the holy day plans and in the Sabbath and the other and other teachings as well. We are not being legalistic. So I hope all that makes sense. You know, understanding, and we have a foundation which if someone challenges us and says, well, are you being legalistic? You know how to answer, or you know, if they're just being argumentative, maybe we don't answer. But if it's a good discussion, we can explain our beliefs. But all that being said, even with that understanding and that foundation, can we be legalistic in our approach? Especially at this time of the year and thinking about Passover. Can we be legalistic in our approach? And our observances of the holy days, you know, the Sabbath, and focusing on the doctrines of Hebrews 6 and going on to spiritual maturity, in our Christian walk, are we being legalistic? those things of and by itself are not being legalistic, but can we be legalistic in those things? And how could we be legalistic? And I would venture to say that if we're not careful, we could be legalistic. The belief in a standard is not legalism. It is not legalistic. How we, our relationship and how we apply those things, especially in the context of Christ's sacrifice and the holy days, we could be legalistic in our approach. Now, how could we? One is that we could focus more on the activities than the relationship with God the Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. We could be more focused on the law. We could be more focused on where we are with sin. We could be focused more on those physical things. The law pointed to Christ. Christ fulfilled or magnified the law. A group of people that Jesus Christ was constantly or consistently holding up as examples, and not good ones, but examples nonetheless. Let's look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 1. Matthew 12 and verse 1, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, and he and his companions, how he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which they were not supposed to do, which was not lawful for him to eat, not for those with him, but for the priests alone? Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you have known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not a sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Continuing on verse 8, "For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." Departing from there, he went into the synagogue. And a man was there whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, when he not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. The Pharisees, it's interesting because the Pharisees as a group of people, their original, I would say, task, or one of the original tasks or purposes years before, was to protect the law, to protect the scriptures, to make sure that the scriptures were copied properly, to make sure the scriptures, the scrolls were available. They were there to protect the law, a noble effort. They took that responsibility and replaced God with the law. Well, and you see this now in how they interpreted and what Jesus Christ was combating their thoughts. While the Sabbath is given by God, the Pharisees put more emphasis on the law than the spiritual meaning. So Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he is not to honor his father and mother. And by this, you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of man. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth. This defiles the man. Then the disciples came and said to him, Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? But he answered and said, every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father, did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Verse 15, Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Jesus said, are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murderers, adulterers, fornications, thefts, false writing, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. The application that Jesus Christ is emphasizing once again is the law. Behind the law is the heart and the application of the law. It's not doing away with the law, but it's applying our understanding, and by extension, our relationships with each other, and how do we deal? I ask the question again, then, how could we be legalistic in our approach, especially to the holy days and the spring holy days? You know, if we have greater emphasis on the physical de-leavening than the spiritual de-leavening, we are emphasizing the physical above the spiritual. That doesn't mean we do away with the physical. But what are we emphasizing? What are we focusing on? Not eating leavened products. It's important. I mean, we focus that week on, and we have stories about, oh yeah, you know, the following week we found this and found that, and I accidentally stopped by and had a big nice cinnamon bun because they smelled so good, and I completely forgot. And we tell those stories, and I understand. I'm not trying to make fun of it or to say to share those stories is a bad thing, but we're always focusing on not eating the leavened bread instead of, you know, our focus that week, in addition to, and more importantly, is what are we doing to put the unleavened bread of Christ in our heart, in our mind? You know, making sure that we, you know, we have our green envelopes for offerings, but where the instructions for us is that if we have a problem against a brother, we should leave our offering and go take care of the issue with our brother and then come back to the offering. Or specific duties around the holidays and getting prepared, especially if you're involved in, you know, setting up for Passover and arranging, you know, special music and fill in the blank, we can get quite involved. In essence, the physical activities then become our circumcision. I'm not trying to minimize, or we should then do away, but if we're not careful, we are like the Pharisees. Then we put the physical in front of the purpose and the meaning and the spiritual. Let's look at Matthew chapter 23. Because as I mentioned, I like to belabor the point. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. 2:11, take the Passover. To avoid eating unleavened bread does not mean that we are taking the spiritual steps that we need to take. It could be getting dangerously close to legalism if we think that the physical actions are the requirement, are the focus. Like we read about the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, he said, you know, I've done all these commandments. Actually, we didn't read that, but for your reference, Matthew 19, the rich young ruler, this is, what do I need to do to inherit the kingdom of God? And, you know, just keep my commandments. And he says, you know, but I've done all those things. I've done all those things. I've kept those commandments. But, you know, from the context, Jesus Christ is saying, you know, you don't understand. You don't get it. You're applying the physical and understanding instead of understanding the spiritual. I would challenge all of us, me at the top of the list, to spend a multiple factor on the spiritual efforts as we do the physical efforts. Spend the time on the physical efforts, but the time on the spiritual efforts needs to be a multiplication of the physical. As it says in Matthew 23, to focus on the weightier matters, but not leaving the others undone. We can also be legalistic in our approach if during our reflection of our Christian walk that we focus on our shortcomings to God's standards to the point that we feel Christ's sacrifice is inadequate, in that we must first right the ship from a humanistic standpoint. That, you know, I'm not worthy to keep the Passover. So this year, I've heard this. As ministers, we've heard this in counseling people, that, you know, I don't think I'm worthy or qualified to take the Passover this year. And that does come from a deep concern and heartfelt emotions. We cannot earn the right to keep the Passover. Yes, we are told to examine ourselves. Yes, we are told to look and make sure we're in the right frame of mind. But none of us have earned the right for Christ's sacrifice. None of us have earned the right, whatever that means, to take the Passover. It is God's grace and his love for us that he extends to us the sacrifice of his Son, that we have a way to be reconciled. Now we need to do something with that in our beliefs, in our understanding, in our walk. But to simply say or to focus on our preparation to the extent that we replace the order of the Melchizedek and God's grace to us with a focus on how we are to those standards, we need to ask ourselves, are we being too legalistic? When we look to our actions, our level of execution to God's standard of living as a benchmark of our righteousness, then we venture into legalism. In other words, we look at ourselves and say, yeah, I'm doing pretty good. It was a good year. I didn't sin too much. And that leads to God's righteousness being replaced with our righteousness. Or we look to others and say, I'm glad I'm not that like that publican. And so-and-so is in much worse shape than I am. I'm glad I'm much more righteous. No, of course, I'm exaggerating for effect, but if we look to our actions as a reflection of our execution of Christ living in us, but then focus, if we look to our actions as a reflection of our execution of Christ living in us, but then focus on the internalizing of the blood and body of our Savior, then we grow spiritually. In other words, it is about Christ living in us, in the ability for us to have that relationship and our focus of having that relationship and being subjective to God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, His Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, and to direct us. It then results in, we can say, what are the fruits? How is that reflecting then? That's how we need to look at it. That's how we grow spiritually. Instead of focusing on our perceived ability to execute God's law, we should be focusing on the blessings that God's law brings to our lives. In my job, I deal with facts. And I'm a pretty linear thinker. And I think about, you know, like programming, if then, and logic structure and trees and decision making. And it's kind of easy for me to say, you know, this coming year I want to work on issues 1, 2, and 3 to focus on certain behavior. Let's look at Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For though the law, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live in God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And if we think about everything we've covered so far, this is the summary. This is the application. Did Paul say the law is done away? God forbid, he said. May it never be. But Paul gave us the model. Paul gave us the example here is that we don't rely upon the law as a justifier, because that can never happen. It is through faith in Christ Jesus. It is through an understanding of how we are justified by faith in Christ, that is the driver. That is then what should lead us to our behavior and our works. And when there's a disconnect and we're reviewing those fruits and say, you know, I'm not where I need to be, then it's not a question around the works. It's a question around our faith in Christ and our relationship and having the Spirit drive us, having the understanding, and then through the righteousness that God provides and the power of God's Holy Spirit, we're able to understand or manage the physical. Here lies the challenge for all of us during this time of self-examination, that we look to the fruits as a guide, but we do not rate our righteousness or our conversion on those fruits. But we focus on the sacrifice for Jesus Christ, for the washing of our sin, and that we focus on the new man being formed in us. Galatians chapter 6. We'll conclude in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Galatians 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to this own flesh, to his own flesh, will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows in the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of faith. See what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. For those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Spring holy days are such a wonderful time, because it is a time to reflect on that grace that God has extended to us. It is a time to reflect on these relationships. Let's not be scared of reviewing where we are in our walk. Let's not be scared of the commandments that we are told to observe and what defines a standard that we strive to. But in doing so, let's understand what comes first. What comes first is that relationship, is that faith in Jesus Christ, and the faith of the reconciliation and the power of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us. And the comforter that was promised, the Holy Spirit, for us to be able to walk, to reflect the power of God in our daily walk. Have a good Sabbath.